Today's reading is Psalm 57. And I don't know whether you, but I love to read the writer's instructions at the beginning of the Psalms, because we know that they were musical items in the synagogue, in the temple. For the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy, well, I'm just going to read it, of David, a miktam, which is probably the type of song they were singing, when he had fled from Saul into the cave. Have mercy on me, my God, have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who vindicates me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends forth his love and his faithfulness. I am in the midst of lions. I am forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the sky. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth.
Well, we're starting a series, or Donnie started it last week, about discipleship. Who is inputting into our life, and whose life are we putting into as the flow of God working in people's lives goes from one to the other? As Paul said to Timothy, I want you to entrust what I'm teaching you to reliable people who can then pass it on to others. There's this chain that's been going on for all of the time that God's been working with his people, passing it from one generation to the next. And so last week, Donnie looked at Jesus, the perfect maker of disciples, the one who had no fault in that, who worked tirelessly with this group of men to impart to them what was going to be necessary for them to begin the whole movement of what God is doing in the new covenant with his people that continues today. But lest you actually think that, you know, that's the way it needs to be, we want to also ground it in reality to say that there, apart from Jesus, there are no perfect disciple makers, no perfect disciples. We're just human and we make mistakes. But despite that, God can work in and through us to bring his truth into our lives, to be transforming us and into the lives of others. And so today I'm actually going to look at how you can learn from those who actually are not a good example at all. That you can actually learn by seeing people doing it wrong, the things that you don't want to do. You want to do it better and do it differently. And so sometimes we've come up into a situation where our role models are ones that actually are ones we actually don't respect because they're not doing it the right way. But they're the role models that we have. Sometimes we have been a failure to those that we should have been imparting better things to, too. I'm going to talk a little bit about some of that. So this is about reality when it comes to disciple making and being a disciple. And we're going to look at David and Saul as our classic example of this in the Bible, in the Old Testament. It's been interesting this week. I've been reading through a chronological Bible, which is a Bible that puts everything in its historical order, instead of just in the order that the books come in the Bible. If you've never read the Old Testament in particular in a chronological Bible, I would suggest that's a great exercise to do. It gives you the whole sweep of things. It puts the history, the teaching, the prophets, and all those sort of things all in their right perspective instead of all separate into different groups in the Old Testament. If you don't have a chronological Bible, it only take you 1 minute to Google a chronological reading guide, and you can then follow it through, but you'll be shuffling from one part to another all the time. But when it comes to this part of the Bible, the history of the kings, because we start off with Joshua, with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the early part of history, and that's all pretty much chronological, with a bit of stuff for some of the teaching, the law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy is a bit mixed up. But then we get to the judges, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, which is sort of moving in to take the Holy Land. But then it diverges, and we get Samuel, Kings, and Chronicle, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And those three give three different accounts of the same history. And so often when we hear stories read, we think, oh, I don't quite remember it that way. It was read out of Chronicles, and then you read out of Kings, and it's a bit different. Because different groups of people wrote the history at different times. They remembered things a little differently, or they recorded different details of some of the stories. So reading it through chronologically, you actually read the three stories, or the two, if it's only in two of those, together, and you can see some of those slight differences. So it's a really good exercise. And this week, reading through all of that, the whole of history of Saul and David, I might as well have been watching SBS News and the sort of stuff that's happening in the Middle East today. It's graphic, it's horrific, some parts are very hard to read when you look at some of the atrocities that were committed in the wars and battles that went on, and it's no different today as what it was 3,000 years ago. And yet it's there in its rawness and in its naturalness of what happened in these battles and things that went on at that time. Now let's have a look at Saul as the king. Was it ever God's intention for Israel to have a king? No. God never intended for there to be kings. He wanted it to be he was going to be the king. And so there were people who would, mediate his purposes, but not necessarily a king, which would be someone who would be a special person in the community that everyone looked to, who had the final say. And in fact, when Samuel is asked by the people to give them a king, Samuel being the prophet, he says to them, God, what am I going to do? They want a king. And God says, well, just tell them what a king will do for you. King's going to tax you. He's going to take all the best of your women. He's going to send you to war. He's going to, gives them all these horrendous things that a king's going to do. And the people said, no, we still want a king. We want to be like everybody else. We want a king. Okay. So Samuel goes back to God and says, these people want a king. And God says, basically, give them what they want. Let it be on their own heads. They've asked, I'll give them a king. And so the people choose Saul. Do you know why they chose Saul? There was a number of reasons given why they chose Saul. He was handsome, tall, he was head and shoulders above everybody else, and he was smart, he was an intelligent guy, but he was also a mighty warrior. He was well renowned for his fighting ability. So he fitted some of the natural criteria that people would look at in terms of thinking who is a standout leader. So they chose someone in the eyes of people who met the sort of criteria that they thought would make a good king. The one thing they forgot to look at was character and heart, probably the most important thing. So Saul becomes king. All those things happen that God warned them. He started taxing them and recruiting all their young men and sending them off to war and all that sort of stuff, accumulating wives for himself, and all that stuff happened. And things were sort of going okay, but then he's actually not pleasing them in lots of ways. And he actually has a problem. Probably today we would call it a mental health problem. They called it a demonic spirit came upon him. He was probably bipolar or maybe even schizophrenic, if we think of it in today's terms. And so he had issues. And so he would phase in and out of being a good guy and a bad guy. And basically around this time, he was going to go into war, and God specifically said into this battle, you are to wait for Samuel, who will come and offer a sacrifice so you'll be successful. So he takes his army and he goes down and camps near the Philistines who he's going to fight, and Samuel doesn't turn up. His people start getting all nervous as they see the enemy, and they start disappearing. And he's getting nervous too. He's saying, what's happening? More and more people are coming against us and my people are disappearing. Samuel better turn up soon and make this offering or we're going to be in big strife. I'll have no one left to fight with. And so in the end, he gets impatient and makes a sacrifice himself. Exactly what God said he was not to do. Just when he's finished and he's ready to go into battle, Samuel turns up and says, "What have you done? You know, God was going to be with you, but now you've taken on your own hands, and God's anointing has left you." And from that point, things change. God says to Samuel, "They asked for Saul, they got Saul, he's not who I want. I'm going to tell you who to anoint as king." And so Samuel goes off as God told him to the house of Jesse, because he says, "I'm going to anoint one of his sons to be king." And Samuel then rocks up and he looks and he sees this son who's handsome, tall, strong. Says, "Oh, he'll be the one for sure." God says, "No, it's not him. I don't look on the outside like you look. I look on the heart." And so Samuel says, "Well, you know, another son. No, not him. None of them." So he says to Jesse, "Have you got any other sons?" "Oh, yeah, the little scrappy David. He's out in the field somewhere, caring for the sheep. Bring him in." So David comes in, and he's small, he's younger, he's nothing particularly about his looks that says that he's the sort of person you would choose for a king, but God says, "He's the one because I know his heart." So Jesse anoints David as the next king. Now, this obviously gets back to Saul somewhere along the line that this has happened. And we know a couple of things happen around this time. Saul, in his mental anguish, finds that the only thing that calms him is music. And so he says to some of his advisors, "Find me someone who's a fine musician who can come and play for me so that I will be able to get over this stuff." And so they suggest David. David comes and plays for Saul. And when David plays, Saul calms down and the spirit seems to leave him. And it's great. And so David then becomes part of Saul's household on and off when these episodes are happening. And it's often, a lot of commentators believe that some of the songs that David sang to him would have been the psalms that he later recorded. In fact, it's even suggested that one of the psalms that David sang as a song to Saul was the "Lord is my shepherd." Here's Saul, anguished and, got this mental torment, and you can just imagine David singing this psalm to Saul. "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me to lie down in green pastures and leads me by quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me in the right paths. For his name's sake, even though I walk in the darkest valley, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I imagine if that was being sung, it would be something that would minister to his heart in this time of deep anguish, probably a sense of depression and darkness. And that's the sort of stuff that was in David's heart, to always, in the midst of whatever, be looking to God as the one. And so that goes on for a while. And then David gets a bit of favour with Saul for a while. But then one day Saul decides, he gets really angry with David and tries to spear him. So David disappears and clears out. Then we have another incident that is another famous Sunday school story, David and Goliath. And this is another time, and around the same era, and it's a little bit of a mystery somewhere when we read this, that when David comes out to bring some stuff to his brothers who are in the army, why, if he'd already been with Saul doing this sort of music stuff and being his armor bearer almost, but being there with him in some respect, that he doesn't seem to, in the story, be recognized as such by Saul. Anyway, it's just a little mystery. But then anyway, you know the story of David and Goliath. David trusts in God to help him to go and do this. And it shows that David's heart was not about his own physical strength, but about his trust in God to be the one that would deliver him in that situation and bring the victory. Whereas Saul could only think in the natural that I need the biggest, strongest warrior with the best weapons to take this guy on. In fact, we know that because he tries to put all his armor on David. Imagine little David and big Saul, lumps all this armor, and David can hardly walk under it, you know, hardly lift his sword probably. And says, no, that's not going to do, and he just does it in his own natural way with his slingshot, which is something he's familiar with and knows how to use. So then, as it progresses in this relationship, David sort of becomes very close to Saul. Saul brings him into his family, in a sense. Jonathan, Saul's son, becomes extremely close to David, and they become the very best of mates. Very, very close. Even to the extent where Jonathan knows that David has been anointed by Saul to become king, and Jonathan totally supports that. Whereas, in a sense, in a natural sense, Jonathan was the rightful heir and next king to Saul. That was the relationship that they developed. David becomes quite a good warrior, wins lots of battles. Saul's really excited about this, gives him lots of prominence. But then he starts hearing people singing songs. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And now Saul gets really jealous and starts to get worried that David is going to overtake him. None of us know people who get sort of edgy when you get more important than them, do we? Especially if they're our mentors. Yeah? It takes a special thing for someone to mentor somebody who then becomes greater than them and encourage them and assist them to go on to that greatness. But Saul didn't have that. Saul was jealous as much as he was impatient and so on. And so in the end, again, he tries to kill David, and David runs and hides in a cave. And the psalm that Trish read was a psalm about when David is off in this cave. Saul is intent on getting rid of him. He doesn't want him to take the kingdom from Jonathan. He doesn't want him to become greater than himself. And so he's going to get rid of him. And here is the king that's the model to David, who is to be the next king. And David knows this through all of this, that he's been anointed as the next king. And all of this is happening. And hiding off in this cave, some of his family came and joined him. And do you know who else came and joined him? What does it say about the people who came and joined him in Adullam's cave? They were rebels. They were the despised. They were those people who were in debt. They were just a bunch of rebels. The people who were the rejects of society came and gathered with David. They didn't have a place in the formal structures. So they align themselves with David. So here's David, the next king, surrounding himself with the scum of society, who he is now discipling to be warriors with him and support him. And something about David's character is evident, that they actually became extremely loyal to him, learned a lot from him in terms of being good warriors, and actually became a mighty army, a force to be reckoned with, whereas they were rejects. Now Saul, as king, surrounded himself with all the rich, the powerful, and you know all of his concubines and everything else, and he was living the life of the king, but David's humbled, hiding in a cave, and building up this group. So where David sees worldly kingdom, what a king looks like, God is teaching him to be a humble, godly king that doesn't do that sort of stuff. Now, the next thing, just sort of to cut a long story short, some battles happen, and so David starts to rise up. He's taking territory. And at this stage, by the way, the Israel and Judah were a divided kingdom. We won't go into the detail of that, but Saul was basically ruling over Israel, and David was increasing his rule over Judah, a smaller part to the south, and Saul had most of the northern part of the kingdom. So David's starting to rise up, and Saul's getting more annoyed about this. He sends raiding parties to try and kill him. He attacks the cities where he thinks he's hiding out, and all this sort of stuff's going on. And one time, Saul is going through the desert trying to find him, and they come to somewhere, and there's a bit of a cave there, and Saul decides he needs to relieve himself. So he goes into this cave, and unbeknownst to him, David and his men are hiding in the back of the cave, and his men say, "This is your chance. God's given him into your hands. Here he is squatting down, taking a dump, and you can go and deal with him." Sorry to be a bit crass there, but that's what was happening. So David sneaks up with a knife, and then he thinks better of it. He just cuts a little bit off his cloak. Saul goes out, and David's feeling really guilty that he's even done this much to the king. So he goes out, calls out to him, "Hey, Saul, I could have done you in. Here's a bit of your cloak, but I want to honour you as the king. I'm not going to take your life like that. You are the king." And Saul goes away. He had another opportunity when they were after David, and they sneaked down. David and some of his men sneaked down to have a spy on Saul's camp to see what they're up to, and so then they do go a bit further than that. They actually sneak down right into the camp and see Saul asleep with his bodyguard and everything asleep around him, and they're all deadly asleep. So they sneak, David and a couple of men sneak in, and they take from right next to his head Saul's spear and his cup and clear out. In the morning, they call out from a hill and say, "Saul, got your spear, got your cup, could have killed you. We were right in there in your camp, but that's not what we're on about." And David makes an interesting comment. Basically what he says, when Saul says, you know, okay, I won't attack you anymore, that's fine. David basically says, being righteous, doing what the right thing by God is its own reward, and God will reward me for that. So David was not necessarily wanting anything from Saul. He just wanted to show Saul that he was doing the right thing as far as God was concerned. While Saul was still king, David was patiently waiting for God's time for him to be. David was waiting for him to be king. He wasn't taking it in his own hands, and he was honouring the life of the king himself. And when it comes to the end, Saul and Jonathan are killed in a battle. And one of the accounts says that when the word came to David, this guy comes to David and tells him that they died in battle. And he says, "How did you know?" He said, "Because I was walking in that area and saw the king leaning on his spear, fatally wounded, and he asked me to come over and kill him so that the Philistines wouldn't do horrible things to him, torture him and so on. And so I ran him through, so I know he's dead." And David said, "How could you do that to the king that God had appointed?" And he actually had this guy killed for doing that to God's king. Right to the end, David honours the fact that Saul was the king, even though he was anointed to be his successor. And then there's a bit of a story as to how he actually then finally gets control of the whole kingdom. So the whole story is about David, who knows he's going to be in that role, watching someone make a mess of it, continually making bad decisions, and yet in all of that, David is learning, God is showing him what it means to be a godly king whose heart is right, stays right in terms of the power and influence that's involved in that, as opposed to someone who's doing it all out of their own ego, and so on. So David learns to be king under a pretty poor role model. Do we have bad role models? Of course we do. There are no perfect ones around. You know, what were your parents like? Were they fantastic parents? Did they love you the way you needed to be loved? All that sort of stuff, or were they abusive? Some of you have had horrendous childhoods. And some of your leaders have let you down. There's an awful lot of people who are not in churches because their spiritual leaders have done horrible, devastating things that are very ungodly. Well, what's the difference between those that fall apart when this happens and those who survive? To me, it's what did God say about David? He was a man after God's own heart. He remained faithful to God. In the psalm that we heard, you know, it's about, you know, here I am in the back of this cave, hiding out in this cave, but praise you, God, you know, you're going to be have victory. You're great, you know. Things are fine because you're in control, basically, is what he's saying in this psalm. He kept his heart looking in the right place. Yep, horrible things have happened, but I'm trusting you no matter what. God can transform us and make us into great people, even if we've had the worst role models, the worst life experience, if we will let him, if we'll put our eyes in the right place. Not on what has happened to us, not on what our role models have been, not on what they've done to us, not on the abuse that we've received or whatever else. That's going to hurt us and that's going to shape us. But it doesn't define us and it isn't our future if we don't let it be. If we put our eyes on God, trust him and act honourably and rightly, God will bring us to a new place. The Spirit of God can transform us from all that stuff. And mostly the sort of stuff that most of us might have suffered is minuscule compared to some of the stuff that people in the world suffer today. You know, the child soldiers in Africa. Some of them have now grown up and have become great leaders, respected people in their community, put that stuff behind them and have moved on. Yeah, it's part of their history. It's part of the horrible stuff that's happened to them. But they've been able to rise above it. And you can look at so many places where that's the case. I say this carefully. It's your choice if you want to be a victim. It's your choice. You didn't choose to be victimized, but it's your choice to stay there. God doesn't want you to stay there. God wants you to rise up and be everything he meant you to be. And in some respects, I'm not sure how I completely understand this, God has allowed that to happen. He could have stopped it, but he allowed it to happen. And in some ways, that's going to shape your future. But will it be for the good for God? Or will it be embittering you, binding you up, holding you back? Will you rise above it with God's strength? Or will you wallow in it and listen to the enemy telling you you can never be anything because of what's happened to you? I've had a pretty blessed life. I haven't had many horrible things happen to me. But when I was 11 years old, a 50-year-old man grabbed me in a park once and tried to molest me. That's had an impact on my life. But I haven't let it define me. I haven't let it hold me back. There's been lots of things through my life that have been impacted by that experience. I've had to deal with my homophobia, anger, resentment to what that man did to me. And yet it was on the most minor of scales. But it hasn't stopped me being who God wants me to be because I haven't left. Some of you have had worse things than that happen. Will you let it define you? Will you let that stuff happen and hold you back? Or will you rise above it? I have great empathy for people who are abused because I've had some minor impact on my life from that compared to what most of those people have had. All of us have got stories. All of us have got things that we wish had been different in our life. Will we be like David? And even if we're hiding in our cave for the moment, running away, still have our eyes on God? And there's a time to run away. It's the only way David survived. gather around you people who can support you, encourage you. There's also a time to step up again and get back into the fight, get back into life. Become who God has anointed you and appointed you to be. For David, it was to be the next king. For you, it's to fulfill whatever destiny God has got for you. Are you going to do it? It's your choice. But you won't do it in your own strength. You can't pull yourself up by your bootlaces. It's in the strength and power of God's Holy Spirit, allowing Him to minister to your heart, to the very innermost part of you, and get it back to a place where it's fully focused on trusting Him for everything that you need to go through to be what He wants you to be and to get there. And the other thing is, the rest of the story is that David was not a perfect role model for his family. David did some stuff that was very ungodly for a king. He organized a murder of the husband of a woman he'd committed adultery with. And his role model for his family was not great either. Some of us have been very poor role models for those who look to us. We've made mistakes. We've let them down. Maybe we've been quite abusive in the past. And we're living with the consequence of some of that. Our own guilt, some of that. David wrote another psalm just after Nathanael had come and confronted him about the adultery and the murder that he'd committed. And this is the answer when we have been a bad role model. And that is, come back and confess our sin and ask for God's forgiveness and His strength to move on and a capacity where possible to put it right. Psalm 51. Let's turn to Psalm 51. If you've got a Bible, it's good to look it up. Find it here. This version of the Bible I've got, it says, this is David's plea for mercy, forgiveness and cleansing. God wants our hearts to be right with Him. And it's a psalm of David regarding the time when Nathan the prophet came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sin. Wash me, cleanse me from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. I'm sure we've all been there occasionally when we've done things that aren't right. Haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight, and you'll prove right. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner, and yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Let me rejoice. Don't keep me looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Make me willing to obey you. It's not easy to be obedient. Sometimes we almost need God to make us willing. That's what he's asking. And then I will teach your way to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. And I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, and let my mouth praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would have offered one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject the brokenhearted and repentant heart, O God. Look with favour on Zion and help her. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with sacrifices offered in the right spirit, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings and bulls, etc. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. You know, some of us are struggling to live a joyful life because of things we've done in the past, things we're still doing that don't please God. But a broken and contrite heart, spirit, God will not reject. Some of this isn't an easy message, but it moves me. Things have happened in our lives. We've had bad role models. People have mistreated us, whether it's bosses or parents or relationships that have gone terribly wrong. But they don't have to define us. We've done things to others that we wish we'd never done, said, or been to them. But that doesn't have to define us either. We have a choice. Look to God. Live in the strength of His Holy Spirit. Have our eyes on Him, not those circumstances. And allow Him to take us to a new place, to transform us inwardly by the power of His Spirit. That same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is at work within you to transform you, if you will let Him. And maybe there's some things that you still haven't got right with God. We do need to have that broken spirit before God. Confess openly and honestly that, yeah, I've failed in that, but I want to move on from that. I want to be different. I want to be new. And God did. David suffered the consequence. The baby that was born out of that union died, despite him pleading with God for it to live. And in a sense, that was a consequence of this sin. But he still went on to be a great king. He wrote many, many of the Psalms. And what I like about the Psalms is they're not all joyful praise Psalms. There's the lament Psalms, where he's crying out to God to be there for him when he doesn't feel it. He's crying out to God to rescue him in what seems impossible circumstances. But even in the midst of all of those, he's still looking to God to be the one who's going to deliver him and bring about what is right. And that's our heart. We're going to sing a song that is about joy to finish. But just before we do that, I want us to take just a couple of minutes and quietly reflect, if you looked at that psalm or just on some of those words, what is God saying to you this morning? Do you have to let go of some of the bad stuff that's happened to you? Do you have to let go of some of the bad stuff that's happened to others through you? You have to refocus your sense on having your heart towards God rather than towards these circumstances or against or towards these people. Now, I'm not saying that's going to be instant, but this is a place to start some of that process, maybe, or to continue that process of renewal of God in your heart to bring back the joy and get you back on the track to be everything God created and meant you to be. And then you can be more effective. Then he says, then I can teach sinners or others how to walk in the ways of God. Then we can be more effective in our mentoring and discipleship when we get our stuff sorted. So just take a couple of minutes, and if there's some transaction you want to do with God, just before Him, confessing, repenting, just asking Him to renew your mind and some of that stuff, just do that quietly. I'm going to ask the guys if you would just come and just play quietly for a little bit, and then go into the song, and then we can stand and sing it together. Let that joy come back into your life as you do this. And if today something has been stirred and you would like to pray with somebody, Donnie, myself, or one of the other leaders, or just someone you've come with, that you really feel you need some prayer and support in, don't go away without doing that. We're here for you. This is a place where you can get ministered to and encouraged.